Our New Testament reading this afternoon is a short one. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter. Again, Matthew 12. We'll read verses 38 through 41. This is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Please give it your due attention. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Our Old Testament reading and text is Jonah chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Again, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Please give your attention again to God's holy word. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen." I would like you to keep in mind this afternoon our New Testament passage and our time together. Christ said, "A greater than Jonah is here." Indeed, Christ is greater than Jonah. And Jonah's story, specifically how he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, foreshadows Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And in this way, Jonah is a type of Christ. And his story cries out of God's mercy to men. It speaks of God's sovereignty over nature, nations, and all of creation. And it speaks of his complete sovereignty in our salvation. And I said complete sovereignty because salvation is 100% a work of the Lord. And at the same time, we are in a relationship with God. We are not robots, and we are very much involved in our salvation. Paul tells the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And many people stop the verse at this point. But Paul goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now don't mishear me. We contribute nothing to our salvation. God gives us life, a new heart, ears to hear, eyes to see. Jesus paid for our sins. Our righteousness is not our own. It's Jesus' righteousness given to us by faith, which is a gift of God. Our works do not contribute anything to Jesus' work. It is the Spirit of God that causes us to be born again. But we are still in a relationship with God, and He is very active in all of our actions. So there is always some tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Or we can say God's actions and man's actions. In Him we live and move and have our being. Sometimes we glorify Him, and sometimes we do not. Sometimes we obey His word, and sometimes we try to turn our backs from His face. And I think we see this well in the story of Jonah, the prophet who tried to flee from God's presence, which inspires our theme today. Friends, you cannot flee from God's presence because He has called you and He has clearly made Himself known. First, God has called you. As we begin in our text, we see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Notice that before we are even introduced to Jonah, we are introduced to the lead role of the story of Jonah. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The word of the Lord comes from the Lord, and then it is given to Jonah. The word comes from the Lord, so His presence is clearly implied. Now I trust that the Lord needs no further introduction. But who is Jonah, and where have we seen him before? 2 Kings 14, 24 and 25 speak of Jonah. And it begins by saying that Jeroboam the second did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He had spoken through His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who is from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that He would blot out the name of Israel under heaven, but He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. The scholars agree that this is the same Jonah, the son of Amittai. We know where he is from and when he lived. We know that he was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC. We also know that Jonah, the son of Amittai, is called God's servant, which tells us that he was faithful in his ministry. And from what we are told, we can even conclude that he had some success. We are explicitly told that Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, God used him to save Israel. So Jonah knew well of God's mercy and of his sovereignty. More than this, Jonah knew what he was called to be and what he was called to do. He was a prophet of the Almighty God. Now, if we were to read the accounts of God calling men to be prophets, we would see that God was always very specific. And every prophet knew what he was called for. We may think of Moses or Isaiah's call. But let me read the call of the Apostle Paul for an example. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. God says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me in faith. Think of God's greatest prophet, who is none other than God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew his mission full well, as do all the servants of God, including Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now you too, you have been called for a specific purpose. You may say, I have not been called to be a minister. So how does this apply to me? What do you mean I am called? But you have been called. And if you are a Christian, you have been effectually called. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:10. You were called, and you were called for a purpose which God has clearly made known. Even those who may not yet be Christians among us, you were called too. You were called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. And this calling is a clear command of the Lord. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30 and 31. He has called us all to be something. Ministers, husbands, wives, parents, children, siblings, cousins, employees, or friends. We are all called to be faithful in these relationships. And we can only do this with God's favor when we seek his face through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of where the Lord has sovereignly placed you, it's always good for us to think that every situation we find ourselves in is our service to him. Every conversation matters. Perhaps God has placed you exactly where you find yourself for his sovereign purpose. If we keep this in mind, it will help keep us faithful, obedient, and it will keep us in prayer. And this kind of thinking needs to start in our homes. Let's look again at God's call to Jonah, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The timing of this call is significant, because it was when Assyria was in turmoil and Israel was still strong, physically speaking. Again, this was before the Assyrians carried Israel away into exile, and when Jonah's ministry could have made the most impact. Now, we can look back and see at least three purposes to this specific call of the Lord. First, to awaken the people of God. Second, to preach the gospel to the nations. And third, to foreshadow the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, God may have wanted the Assyrian salvation to revive his own people. Had Jonah forgotten that God works all things for the good of his people? To those called according to his sovereign purpose? Did Jonah think he was wiser than God? I want those of you who have been Christians for a long time to think about how new converts have refreshed and strengthened your faith in the past. Their newfound thankfulness and zeal may have reminded you of the joy of your own salvation and rekindled your affections for the God who saved you in a miraculous way. So Jonah should have considered that perhaps this was God's purpose. Second, Jonah should have also known that God's covenant was always meant to extend to the nations. We can reference Genesis 1, Genesis 12, Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 31, 1 Kings 8, numerous Psalms, and many more to see that the Great Commission is rooted in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Beginnings. Now, Jonah should have known these two points, but I don't think he could have known that he would get the honor of prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ and his call to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. This is a marvelous example of how God blesses his people even in their great folly. This is a great example of how man means to do evil, but God means it for good. What an honor that God placed on Jonah. And at the same time, what a frightful account. Whether or not Jonah died in the fish or was miraculously preserved by God does not matter for our contemplation today. Lord willing, we will discuss this in the future and draw some conclusions. But for now, it is enough for us to see how this particular purpose of God's call to Jonah was to foreshadow Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We can disagree on whether Jonah's resurrection was literal or figurative, but we must agree that Jonah really was in the belly of the great fish, because Christ says that he was. And I'll cite again our New Testament passage, Matthew 12:40. Now let's think briefly about Nineveh. God describes it as a wicked city. As a matter of fact, the prophet Nahum's entire book is a prophecy against Nineveh. And listen to how God describes it there. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. Verse 3. There is a multitude of slain, a number of great bodies, countless corpses of the seductress harlot. There is no doubt that Nineveh was known for being a notoriously wicked city. And they were an enemy to the people of God. They committed horrible crimes that may be too graphic for sensitive ears to behold. But is it enough for us to know that they were terribly wicked and that they were Israel's enemies and that they did very wicked things to their enemies? Now, there is also this tension when it comes to our enemies. There is a time to sing in precatory psalms, and there is a time to pray for our enemies. Christ tells us to pray for our enemies. It is a command. And to do this, we have to first remember that we were once enemies. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Romans 5, 8, and 9. You were God's enemy before you were given a new heart that delights in the Lord. Every single one of us needs to be born again, even covenant children. And if you haven't been given a new heart, this must be your prayer, because right now you are God's enemy. And you must come to him for mercy and pardon. Now, the good news is that God gives mercy to his enemies. And his abundant mercy is one of the major themes that we see in this book of Jonah. We must always remember that we are all sinners, especially when our enemies sin against us. Now, you can't always do this, but if you can, try to put yourself in the same boat as those who sin against you. Not outwardly, but in your own heart. Sometimes we find that when we examine our own hearts, we share the same root of their particular sin, or even the same sin as those who sin against us. Even if we don't manifest that sin to the same degree that they do, we are all sinners. What I am saying is, don't think or tell someone that their heart is deceitfully wicked if you do not first believe in the depths of your soul that apart from the grace of God, your heart is deceitfully wicked as well. As a matter of fact, apart from God's grace and left to yourself, you would be more wicked than them. Love your enemies and pray for their salvation. And in this way, God has called us all to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. Let's look at Jonah's response to God's call. Verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah got a clear word from the Lord, but he decided it wasn't for him. In fact, he tried to hinder himself providentially, and he tried to put himself in the position of no longer being a prophet. Perhaps he thought, if I were no longer a prophet, surely God would understand. After all, he is sovereign and doesn't really need me to preach. He could use anyone. Now, we don't know if this is what Jonah was thinking, but if it was, boy, was he dead wrong. God called Jonah to preach. End of story, period, exclamation. Just as surely as God calls a male to be a male and a female to be a female, God called Jonah to be a prophet and to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. And there is no debate on this matter. I wonder what Jonah thought the result would be if he landed in Tarshish. Have you ever thought about that? Again, the Bible does not tell us, but we know that he shared the same spirit as Peter, that said, "Where are we to go, Lord? You have the words of life." And herein we see the darkness of sin. It blurs and confuses our thinking. Jonah was a prophet and was well acquainted with what we read in Psalm 139 in our call to worship. But his sin darkened his thinking. And he would have to learn the lesson of Psalm 139 on a very practical level. Now, perhaps in Jonah's sin and rebellion, he was looking for signs to try to determine God's providence in his life. Again, this is speculation. But notice how Jonah seems to be getting away with it in verse 3. God did not stop him from fleeing his town or boarding the ship. No person or disaster pushed him toward Nineveh. And no angel came down from heaven. Most likely the sea was calm and the sky was blue when he boarded the ship. He had money in his pocket and he found a ship going the complete opposite way of Assyria. Everything seemed to go very smoothly. Perhaps he thought he had God's favor after all. God remained silent since he had first given his word. I bring this up because many people look for signs to guide them to where they should go. But what does Christ say? What did he say in our New Testament passage? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. This is not Christianity. And may I suggest the danger in this? Because if we are truthful, we all do this to some extent, especially those who have a high view of God's sovereignty. But the danger lies in elevating general revelation and our circumstances over God's word as the only infallible word. Hear me clearly, God's word is the only sure word. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. His providence and our circumstances are not a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The Lord's word gives light and understanding. Psalm 119, 130. Special revelation trumps general revelation, and we must never forget this, lest we go down one of the many roads of darkness and perceive it to be light. God has made himself known through his creation so that no man may be excused for not giving him honor. But God has given his word for man to know what kind of honor he has required. Just because it feels good doesn't mean it is right, even if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Donald Barnhouse highlighted that in verse 3, Jonah had paid his own fare. And he leaves a good quote to reflect on. He said, "It is always this way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you are going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you are going, and he pays the fare." The old preacher was basically saying, you can make your own bed and lie in it, or you can let the Lord make your bed and gently rock you to sleep. You can go your own way and it will cost you, or you can go God's way and let Christ pay the cost. You can go your own way all the way to the grave, or you can go through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to learn from Jonah here. This is not just a fun story for kids. We need to follow God's word. And just because things seem to be going well and God has not stopped you when you were caught up in some particular sin does not mean that you have God's favor and blessing. Outright disobedience never brings blessing. God will not be mocked. I wonder if God had given Jonah an easy life up to this point. Did Jonah make a good living, have a nice house, and experience very little resistance or hardship? Have you been coddled, dear Christian? I'm sure even if you have been through much more than me, you can say, well, I have not reached the point of shedding my blood. So I ask you to reflect on how you have responded or how you are responding if you find yourself in a storm. How do you think you might respond? Maybe there is coming a time, maybe soon, when God has purposed to test you and find out just how faithful you are. But take heart. In the storms of life, we are often reminded that God is present and powerful. And in verse 4 of our text, God lets his presence be known. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. It's our second point. You cannot flee from God's presence because he has clearly made himself known. Here we see God making himself known through his works of creation and providence. This is an example of the general revelation that I just spoke about earlier. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." All men know God's invisible attributes, like his omnipresence, wisdom, and power. And how much more did Jonah, the prophet of God? What do you think he thought when he first started seeing the clouds and the wind? I can only imagine that his heart must have melted within him. He was found out. And now the God who holds the winds and the sea in his hand reminds Jonah of who is in charge. The ESV says that God hurled a great wind on the sea like a pitcher who throws a ball from a mound. Psalm 135 says, 35:7 says, "The Lord makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of his treasuries." And Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." It is sad to think that instead of verses like these and our call to worship providing Jonah comfort and refuge, may have now only brought dread on his soul. I wonder if Jonah's sin caused him to feel like a fugitive running from the law instead of a child running from a father who always forgives him. Did God's sweet fragrance become a stench of death to his soul? The text doesn't give us these details. But I think that Jonah wanted to die. And he even says this later on in the story. What we do know from the text is that Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and proceeded to sleep. Verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep." Step by step, we see Jonah's dark descent into sin. First, he went down to Joppa. And we know that the way of the Lord is always up in the scriptures. Then he went down into the ship. And now he goes down into the lowest parts of the ship. And finally, he lays down and tries to disconnect from reality as if he were dead. The sailors were up on the dock doing everything in their power to live. And here's Jonah, the prophet, who never even utters a word to his God. Be warned. This is where one sin can take you. One turn of your back to God can lead to another and cause you to run from his goodness and grace and down into the deepest, darkest place that you could ever imagine. If you leave your sin unchecked, you could trade in all the good gifts in your life for pain, misery, and perhaps even death. It's the dumbest thing we could do. But we grow dumb when we try to run from the all-wise God who gives wisdom and offers an abundance of wisdom. The commentators debate whether or not Jonah had gone down before or after God had sent out the wind. But up to this point, we have been given a clean play-by-play. And we have no reason to believe that going down and further away from God's presence was not Jonah's response. In fact, right before this, we see the mariner's response to the wind. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. This word "but" indicates Jonah's disobedience to God once again. First, Jonah ignored God's call, and now he ignores God's gracious warning. Up to this point, God was very gentle with Jonah. But now it seems that the sovereign God of the universe has grown angry and hurled such a storm that experienced sailors were preparing to die. Do not think for a moment that Jonah thought that God had forgotten. He did not think that the storm was merely a coincidence and then decided to nap while the sailors were scrambling and crying out for their lives. This view is absurd. God cares about everything, and he especially cares about all of his children and their obedience to him. Psalm 83:15 says, God pursues men in his tempest and frightens them in his storm. And right now, we see that Jonah was the man who was caught in God's storm. We must glean two things from this verse, verse 4. First, and we've already touched on this, no path of disobedience will ever be blessed. And second, the same God who can calm the storms in your life is the same God who brings them. Notice how God is willing to sink the whole ship because of one man. This should make leaders of households think twice before they willingly sin, because God's discipline can affect everyone in the household. We could think of extreme cases of sin, like when a spouse is unfaithful and their sin affects the whole family, even those outside the immediate household. Again, this is the darkness of sin that can make someone who loves their family so fiercely grow indifferent to lives all around them. And sin is always this way. And left unchecked, it will grow. Hardened hearts can harden so hard that they can begin to hate people and even their children. I need only to mention the sin of abortion to back up this assertion. And while we might expect this kind of behavior from the men of the world, we have this example of Jonah, a godly man, a prophet of God, who fell so deep in his sin that he never even cried out to his God for the men on the ship. This should convict us all, because sometimes we all grow indifferent in making supplications for others. Sin makes us self-serving. Verse 5 says, he had lain down and was fast asleep. We have to ask, how was Jonah sleeping so soundly? This part of the story should make you think about the time when Jesus was asleep in a boat in the middle of the storm before his disciples cried out and he calmed the winds and the sea with a word. Remember, Christ said, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Christ is greater than Jonah. And while I strongly contend that Christ and Jonah were sleeping for two different reasons, we must remember that Jonah's particular story prefigures Christ and his passion, which is key to how we view Jonah. I want to get away from the ship for a minute and think about Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his betrayal. Because you may recall, his disciples were sleeping as he prayed in distress all alone. The Synoptic Gospels all share this story, but if you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 so we can read this account. Starting with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and praying, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, Jesus said that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Verse 38. And what does Jesus do 3 times in his trouble? He prays to the Father. And he asks the disciples to watch and pray too. But all 3 times that Jesus prays to the Father, he returns and finds his disciples sleeping and resting. Now, if you're like me, you have asked yourselves, how could the disciples be sleeping? But try to put yourself in their place. Here is God incarnate, whom you have been with for 3 years, watching him raise men from the dead, walk on water, calm the sea, feed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now you see him in so much agony that he is literally sweating blood from distress. Can you imagine the sight? It had to have been a terrible sight to behold. And all Matthew tells us is that the disciples were sleeping. But Luke fills in the gap, and he adds that they were sleeping from sorrow. Luke 22:45. Before this, Christ told them that he was going to Jerusalem to be killed, and after that, he would be going away. And he told Peter that before sunrise, he would deny Jesus 3 times. Now, I've heard suggestions about why the disciples were sleeping, but the Bible tells us that they were sleeping from sorrow. To put it mildly, they were grieving, they were depressed, and they were dismayed. But what does Jesus do in his sorrow? He prayed to the Father. And the one who is greater than Jonah gives us this example to follow. We too should pray to the Father. But our sorrow, worry, and even our sin can lead us to want to disconnect from life altogether. I think the disciples were so sorrowful that they wanted to die, at least temporarily. We can think of how Scripture often speaks of death as a sleep. But the good news for us is that Jesus never slept from his sorrow. Jesus never disconnected from life and tried to flee from the face of his Father. Indeed, he could not, because he and the Father are one. He is God and he is life and he is the giver of life. He came into the world to make God known to the world. And the only reason that he ever slept was because he was human. Christ had a human nature and grew tired as we do. But he never slept from his sorrow. And he never stopped praying, even until he gave his last breath. This is why we need him as our representative. Now, perhaps Jonah was ready to die. And I think that he was. But God shows up again in verse 6. and graciously calls him back to himself. Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." There is no escape from the God who has made you. Here we see God using a pagan captain to call out to Jonah. Just like his call in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Now God speaks again and says, "Arise and call on your God." This is the comforting part of our story, because it reminds us that salvation is of the Lord, and God causes his people to persevere in the faith that he gives them. He who began a good work in you will stop at nothing to bring that good work to completion. God never slacks in his work. When he starts something, he sees it through to the end. And he is always at work, even when he seems to be quiet. Friends, how comforting is it to know that God is the one responsible for our salvation from beginning to end? Dear Christian, God will sanctify you and conform you into the image of his blessed Son. If you are in Christ, then God's will is your sanctification, and he will stop at nothing to carry out his decree. Those whom he effectually calls, he glorifies. And the place that he prepares for you surpasses any heartache, any trial or discipline that you will receive in this life. So what should our response be when we find ourselves in a storm? It's a simple one. Arise and call on your God. He is your God, and he has been gracious to be your God and to call you his own. Look at verse 5. Even the world will call on their false gods when their life is in turmoil, but their gods cannot answer. They turn to lifeless idols and suppress the truth about God, who has clearly made himself known. Now, if you have not placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, look to the story of Jonah and see that the men on the ship eventually placed their trust in the Lord and called out to him for salvation. All they needed was a preacher, and God gave them a preacher. And today, another weak preacher stands before you, and by God's grace proclaims the word of the Lord, which says, "Arise and call on your God." You have no excuses. God has given you a simple command, and if you call on his name, he will give you everything that you need in this life and in eternity. If you are in Christ today, the message is clear. Beware of backsliding. Trust in the Lord and strengthen your faith through the means that God has provided, and obey every word that he says. And when you fail, and you will fail, be quick to return to him. Do not try to flee from God, who has called you and made himself known. Seek his face and confess your sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, if you have already found forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, are a member of this church, or have spoken with the elders about partaking in the Lord's Supper, then this table is for you. It is one of God's means of grace to nourish and strengthen you even this very day. If you have not yet done these things, then please watch and consider the price that salvation has cost the greater Jonah, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Christ, who always sought the face of the Father and who never slept from his sorrow. During Christ's earthly ministry, the prophet Isaiah tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Let us stand and respond to this truth with Psalm 107,